And let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you that we have the freedom to worship you. Lord, we are blessed to have that. And we want to continue to worship you and to do so in a way that pleases you more and more. So this morning, Lord, as we look into this psalm, we pray you would teach us about worship. What should happen in our hearts and how you want to be glorified, how it will impact others. Lord, bless us through your word. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you remember, the Psalms are the songbook of Israel, what they would use in different times and different seasons to express their worship to God, both individually and corporately. Psalm number 40 is a psalm of David. And as we read through it, you'll see how it sounds like him and the events sound like his life, but it's hard to pin down exactly when he wrote it. Some of the psalms that David wrote, we're given some information either about the psalm or in the psalm about the events that occurred that led to the writing of that psalm. This one, we're not told that. We see events referred to in this that could refer to events at various times in his life, but it's hard to pin down exactly when he wrote it. As you read through it, you'll see that the psalm is divided up into several sections. Two main ones where David is looking back on his past and then he's looking at his current need and what he wants God to do for him. So let's read the psalm. If you have a Bible, follow along. I'll be reading from the New King James, and we have those in the pews in front of you if that would make it easier for you. So Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. One of the things I love about the Psalms is how often they start in a difficult position, but end up in a good one. Do you relate to that? Do you find yourself in that state sometimes where you just feel like things are going wrong? Maybe like David, you feel like you've gotten yourself into a place where you can't get out. And it's not just your own responsibility, your own sins, but people have come against you and are opposing you. And you're wondering maybe if God's ever going to be willing or able to deliver you. And yet, as we go through the psalm, we see David not just magically coming from this difficult spot to a good one, but using his mind and his understanding to move himself from this spot to this better spot. So David starts out, and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I waited patiently, as opposed to the other kind of waiting. You know that kind of waiting. Kind of waiting we do at red lights sometimes, like, I don't remember this light being so long. The kind where we're late for something and we're saying, no, I'm not going to pass this person. That would be rude, but would they please speed up a little bit? That's not patient waiting. David's saying, I waited patiently. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He listened to me. He leaned forward. The Hebrew language often uses pictures to convey ideas. And it's like someone listening to you, and you know sometimes people listen to you and they're not really listening to you. You know that because you do that, right? Sometimes you're listening to someone and you're thinking, I'm thinking about how I'm going to respond to this, you know, or sometimes it's worse than that and you're thinking, you know, I wish they'd be quiet, or you're thinking, what am I going to do when I get home? David says, the Lord inclined to me. You know how sometimes people are listening to you, and as time goes on, it's like they're almost getting closer to you. They're paying such close attention to you. You know they're really keying in on your words. They're trying to understand what you're saying. They want to hear it. And this is the picture of God. He's inclined to me. He's listening to me. He heard my cry. God listened to him. This is amazing, and David sees this as amazing, that God listened to him. And sometimes I don't think we recognize how amazing that is. I mean, you think about God. Too often we're just thinking about ourselves, aren't we? And we're thinking, well, I deserve to be listened to because I'm in a big problem here. I'm in big trouble, and you know, I'm pretty important to me, so people really ought to listen, and God ought to listen. But this is the God who made the universe, who created the universe out of nothing. There are 6 billion plus people on this planet, and God listens to you. Is that amazing? That's just astounding. And David sees this. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. So David is looking back on a time in his life, and he's using this as a picture, miry clay, a pit, as a picture of how hopeless his situation was. Do you remember when you first heard about quicksand? I think that must have been a really popular literary device when I was young. It seemed like it was in the books, it was in the movies, it was in the cartoons. People were just walking along, and all of a sudden, the ground that they were on gave way, and they found themselves in a pit of quicksand. And the harder that they struggled, the worse it got. And it was hopeless unless someone came along and rescued them. That's kind of the picture that David's using here, a miry pit. There is no firm place for his feet to stand or get traction. And so he just was sinking into it, and he was getting deeper into it, and there was no way for him to get out. This actually literally happened to the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, because of that, some people think that Jeremiah wrote this psalm instead of David, which really doesn't make any sense. But Jeremiah was thrown into a pit as punishment, and he sunk into the mire at the bottom of it. And it got so deep, and it was had such a hold on him that when one of the servants wanted to pull him out, he had to throw rags down to him, said, put these under your arms between your body and the rope, so that the rope won't hurt you when I pull you out, because it's going to have to pull really hard to get you out of there. And so that's the picture here. David sees that he was in this place where he was stuck. It was getting worse. He had no firm place for his feet. He had no way to get out. And he says, God listened to me. When I was in that place, God listened to me, he heard my cry, and he brought me up out of it. So what's David doing? He's looking back in his life at the times when God has worked, where there's no question but what God worked in his life, and he's reminding himself of how God worked. And we need to do that sometimes, don't we? Because so often when we find ourselves in a problem, what do? We just let ourselves be overwhelmed by the problem. And we don't think about what God's done before, how great he is, and not just how powerful he is, how able God was to pull David out, but that he was willing to do so. He was willing to deliver him in the past, and that willingness hasn't changed. So David says, he brought me up. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he didn't just bring him up. You know, in the cartoons, sometimes they pull you out of the quicksand and then they let you go. And what happens? You fall right back into the quicksand. But that's not the way God works. He brought me up out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock. Now, you never know how nice firm rock is until your feet have been someplace where there's no firmness for them, where they're slipping, where they're sliding, where they're sinking, where you have no firm place to stand. God pulls David out of that, puts his feet on a rock, and establishes his steps. David says, this is what God did for me. Took me out of this horrible position, put me into a good one. Firm rock for my feet and a place to go forward. He established my steps. Made my steps secure. Now, there's a picture here, isn't this? I mean, David's not saying I was literally in a pit. He was saying that was what my circumstance was like. And so when we read these things, we want to look at our own lives and see the parallels. Where do our lives parallel David's? Well, most of us, even at this point in this sermon, are already thinking of difficulties that we're in now, troubles that we're facing, things that we're struggling with. But we have to make sure we don't just look in the realm of our material circumstances. I mean, for some of us, there are financial pressures, sometimes job pressures, interpersonal pressures, relational pressures, problems with the house, whatever. There are all these physical, material circumstances that trouble us. Health problems. Man, how many health problems has our church faced, people in our church have faced? And so we tend to look at those, but we need to also step back and look in the spiritual realm, don't we? Because the picture that David has given us here is a really good picture of what happens in the spiritual realm. When you step into sin, when you turn away from God and you sin, what happens? You step off the solid ground, don't you? You step into slippery places. You step into places like a miry pit. And what happens? Your feet begin to slip. They begin to sink. You begin to get more stuck in the sin. It's harder and harder to get yourself out. And David's picture reminds us that we need God to get us out of our sin. We need his mercy and his help. And even as happened in David's life, God is quick to forgive our sins when we turn away from them and when we come to him and when we confess them. He wants to forgive us on the basis of what Jesus did already, because our sins have been paid for. He's not the old grandfather that just wants to forgive you and give you hugs and whatever because he's not thinking clearly and he just loves you. God is loving and he's just, and he's made a way for forgiveness through the death of Jesus on our behalf. So David gives us this picture. It parallels our own lives, and he says, God established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, verse 3. He's put a new song in my mouth. He's saying, look, this wasn't just a mechanical thing. I didn't say, okay, now I'm out of this problem. Now I'm going forward. He said, this affected me. And God gave me a new song to sing, a song of praise to our God. Praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. So David's response to what God has done is to praise him. We need to remember that, don't we? Because sometimes God delivers us, And we move on to the next thing without pausing to thank him and to praise him for who he is and what he's done. But David says he not only did this, it's important that he did this for other people's sake as well as his own. He says many will see it and fear. Many will see what happened in David's life and fear the same thing happening to them, that their sin will lead them into a pit. But they will also have a fear, a reverence for God, and will put their trust in him when they see how God delivered him. When they see how God delivered him. I think sometimes in the Christian church, we're hesitant to give our testimonies because we are so messed up. Our sins bring us shame. And the shame causes us sometimes to be quiet to the point of not sharing what God has done. But our testimonies shouldn't be focused on our shame, but should be focused on God's goodness. How has he delivered you? How has God delivered you? What's he done to deliver you? Does that not make you want to rejoice in him? Doesn't that give you joy, make you want to praise him? If it doesn't, there's something not quite right. And you ought to examine your heart and say, why don't I want to praise God for this deliverance? I mean, sometimes we don't because we're afraid we haven't really been delivered, because maybe our circumstances, we've been brought out of the circumstances, but our hearts haven't changed. We should examine ourselves, shouldn't we? We should make sure that our hearts have been brought out of the sin, out of the difficulty, and that they're right with God. And when they are, we'll find ourselves praising him, and the result will be a blessing to others. David goes on, he says, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Here's another beatitude. Remember the beatitudes in Matthew? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. The person who puts trust in the Lord and makes the Lord his person of trust, where he's going to place his trust for everything, that person is blessed. He's happy. He has joy in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud. Now, he's not talking about the normal respect that we should show someone for their position, right? We should respect those who are in positions of authority. God has allowed them those positions. But this is the kind of respect that's related to trust. David's saying, those who are proud, those such as turn aside to lies, those people are not trustworthy. Why should we follow them? Why should we expect help from them? Their help is not trustworthy. We can't count on them. Maybe they'll help us, but they'll always want something from us as a result. They'll always want to put us in their debt. That's not a place of blessedness. A place of blessedness is trusting the Lord instead, making the Lord your trust. He goes on, he says, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Now that he's looking back on this one instance of deliverance, he's reminding himself that there are many. There are many other works that God has done, not just to deliver him, but also to protect him from positions where he would need to be delivered. God has done wonderful works for him and for the congregation. Many are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. God thinks of you so much that you can't count the number of times he thinks of you. Is that amazing? Is that amazing? It's amazing when you become a parent and you think about your kids and how often you think about your kids. And then I haven't become a grandparent yet, but I saw this in my parents and in my in-laws. It's like they're constantly thinking, you know, what are the grandkids doing? You know, I wonder what they're doing right now. You know, what's going on? Their thoughts are just caught up in their grandkids. God's thoughts are much more caught up with us. Why? Because he loves us. I don't know if you have a hard time with that. I have a hard time with that sometimes. Really believing, really grasping how much God loves me. Because I know me. I know I don't deserve to be loved, right? But God doesn't love us on the basis of whether we deserve it or not. He loves us because he made us, and he bought us, and he made us his children. He adopted us as his children when we put our trust in Jesus, what he did on the cross for us. We don't just turn from our sins and say, okay, well, now I'm going to try hard not to sin anymore. We've been taken out of that place of being a sinner and put in a place of being a child. Doesn't mean we don't still sin, but we have a new identity as a child of God when our trust is in him. He loves us because we're his children, and he thinks of us more than we could ever count. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. More than can be numbered. That's a lot. You ever try to see how far you can count? I know, you know, I'm a little odd, but I was really into numbers. I loved numbers. I loved math. And at one point, I decided I was going to see how high I could count. And so what I would do is every night when I was going to bed, I would just count as fast as I could. And then I would remember where I stopped when I started getting too sleepy. And then I'd pick it up the next night. And I did this for weeks. Okay, certain people are a little bit different. I was counting and counting and counting. And then after a while, you go, what number was that? You can't do that anymore. After a certain point in life, you just can't do that. That's why they say count sheep when you can't go to sleep, because you can't count very high anyway. You lose track. Was I on 73 or 37? I can't remember. Better start on 37, and the next thing you know, you're asleep, and the next day, I don't even remember how far I got. More than can be numbered. No matter how good a counter you are, God thinks of you more than that. Is that amazing? And then David, after he's thought about what God has done and why, who God is, what he's like, he talks about, he thinks about, he reminds himself of what God's desire was for him. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Now, this is an amazing statement. Right, David is here writing this in the Old Testament times when God had given the covenant of the law to the nation of Israel. And he said, here are the commands, you need to keep them. You shall have no other God before me. And then he just went right through and he gave them the law. And if you broke the law, you were required to offer a sacrifice. Whether you broke it intentionally or not, there were all these sacrifices, this whole system of sacrifice and burnt offering that people were required to give to God. And yet, here is David in the midst of these times saying, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This was not really your heart, God. It's not the death of animals that pleases God. That was just a temporary way to show people how costly sin is, that the wages of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death, spiritual death that eventually results in physical death as well. But David's saying the sacrifices that covered those sins, that was not really your desire. You wanted something more, something deeper. He says, my ears you have opened. You've opened my ears to hear the truth of what you've said. Remember when King Saul was given the command through the prophet Samuel and to wipe out one of Israel's enemies, and he didn't, right? He defeated them, but he didn't wipe them out. He was supposed to destroy their possessions, but he didn't. He destroyed part of them, but he kept all the best ones. And what did God speak to him through Samuel? In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel speaking to King Saul in verse 22 says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Do you see what Saul's problem was? It was his heart. Saul thought that He could disobey God and then bring him an offering and everything would be fine. And God said, no, everything is not fine because your heart is not right in this. And he said, I don't delight in these burnt offerings and sacrifices. I want an obedient heart. The burnt offerings and sacrifices were what? They were a demonstration of the repentance of the sinner, the person who had sinned. Because they were sorry for their sin, they would bring this offering to God. And God's saying, look, if you don't have that heart that's broken over your sin, why bother bringing me an offering? It doesn't mean anything apart from the heart that's right, that's motivated to bring it. And so David grasps this. He says, the real desire, God, your real desire was not sacrifice and offering. Burnt offering and sin offering, you did not require. What you required was a repentant heart. He says, my ears were open to hear this. Probably in his study of the Old Testament scriptures, or maybe he heard this from Samuel. I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if Samuel, upon anointing David to be the next king, said, look at what happened to the last king. Don't follow in his footsteps. And David heard it, whether through Samuel or through the written word of God or directly from the Lord. He got the idea. It's not about this outward behavior. It's about the heart that leads to right behavior. And so he says, verse 7, then I said, after he got this, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, this again is amazing. The understanding that David has of God and his ways is amazing. You'll find much later in the prophets that God will make clear that the old covenant was not adequate to make people righteous because their hearts weren't right. The sacrifices, the offerings could never make the heart right. And so God said, I'm going to establish a new covenant. And in this new covenant, I'm going to write my laws, not on tablets of stone, but on the human heart. I'm going to put my will into your heart. You know what? This is one of the ways that we can tell when God has worked in us or not. Do we want to obey him? Is it in our hearts that we desire to obey him? If it's not, there's something wrong in our hearts, isn't there? Because when we see who God is, how wise he is, how much understanding, how much knowledge he has, we should want to do what he says is best, shouldn't we? And when we see what he's done in order to be able to forgive us our sins by sending his son Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for us, when we see that demonstration of love, it should motivate us to want to obey. So if we don't believe that God knows what's best, and if we don't believe that he loves us that much, we're not going to want to obey, are we? But that shows that there's something wrong in our hearts. When we don't have that desire to obey, something is wrong in our hearts. So David sees this. He says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Well before this new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ, David's got the idea that that's what it's all about. It's about God working in his heart, putting his will within him. And he says, I delight to do it. How many of us could really say that? I delight to do the will of God. Well, sometimes. Sometimes we delight to do God's will. Sometimes we feel like, oh, this is a burden. I don't want to do this. We should delight to do God's will. And we should grow in that delight because it's good for us. God made it right and good for us. So he's the one who knows best. We ought to be able to trust him with that. David goes on in verse 9 and says, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Proclaiming the good news, we call that evangelizing, right? That's what the Greek root of the word evangelize means, is to give the message, the good message, to proclaim the good news. And that's a good news of righteousness. David says, I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. He got the idea. He didn't keep it to himself. He's telling everybody else. When they gather together, he wants them to hear. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. What a good example for us. How often we restrain our lips because we don't want to pay the consequences of proclaiming the good news. Because to some people, it's not good news. Because the good news comes with some bad news, doesn't it? The bad news that you've sinned against God, and God knows it, and he's not going to overlook it. He's going to hold you accountable for your sin. That's not good news. That's bad news, especially for those who aren't willing to give up their sin. It's really bad news. And so they don't want to hear it. But David says, I didn't restrain my lips. I proclaimed this good news, because it doesn't stop with the bad news, does it? It goes on to speak of Jesus and his righteousness and how he's paid for our sins. And so we can share that. He says, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. What would that be like? That would be like God making us new in him and us saying, I'm not going to show anybody. I'm not going to do anything or say anything that would let people know that he's made me new and he's made me righteous. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? That would be horrible, hiding your lamp under a bushel. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. David says it would be like hiding it to not share it. It would be like hiding the truth to not share it. So here he is looking back on what God has done, how God delivered him, what God requires of him, and how he responded to that with praise. And it's good, isn't it? And now he moves from this, looking back on the past, to what's going on in his present and what he wants God to do. He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Now, translators say this could also be translated as indicating that God has not. It's instead of a request, as something that God has already not done. He's not withheld his tender mercies. His loving kindness and his truth he's used to preserve him. So whether it's a request or whether it's already done, it doesn't really matter, right? We want to continue to request it. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Remember that verse we shared a month or two ago? If it weren't for the tender mercies, the loving kindness, the mercies of the Lord, we would be consumed, from Lamentations chapter 3. If it weren't for God's mercies, we'd be consumed. We'd be destroyed. We're only alive because of God's mercy toward us. He's preserving our lives by his mercy. And David says, don't withhold those tender mercies. Tender mercies. You ever had not tender mercies? Yeah, you guys, some of you have had not tender mercies. So I'm going to have mercy on you. And I'm going to remind you of how I had mercy on you. And I'm going to make you pay for my mercy. We've had some of those tender mercies, haven't we? Not too tender. Tough mercies. Sometimes we need it. But God's mercies are tender. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Let your loving kindness and your truth. Now, there's a whole extra sermon in here that I'm only going to give you a little bit of. Because we have a problem seeing loving kindness and truth together in our society, don't we? We tend to think it has to be one or the other. If you're loving, you won't tell someone the truth because it'll hurt them. Or if you're going to tell them the truth, it's because you don't love them. That's not the way it should be, is it? As Christians especially, we should be people who are known for speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, not out of vindictiveness, not because it makes us feel better, not to get our will done, but because of love for others, because they need to hear the truth. And David sees them going together in the way that God has treated him. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. They've preserved me up till now. May they continue to preserve me. 4. Why? For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. Now, David's going to talk about his enemies too. But this circumstance in which he finds himself needing deliverance is not just about his enemies, but it's about himself. It's not just about the problems from outside of him, but it's about the problems inside of him. He says, my iniquities have overtaken me. My sins have caught me so that I am not able to look up. That's his sense of shame, right? When you've sinned and you're aware of it, it brings shame. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good shame, the kind of shame that moves us from that place of sin and to God for forgiveness, the kind of shame that motivates us to repentance. Paul said, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Those things, those sins that we've committed that have brought us shame, that have put us in the place of wanting to hide from our sins, we've renounced those things. We've put them behind us. Shame can be a good motivator to right behavior and to our right heart with God. David says, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Wow. What's happening here? It's like his eyes are opened. And he begins to see much more clearly the true state of his relationship with God. We're very good at defining sin in a very narrow range of very extreme behavior and saying, I'm okay as long as I don't cross that line into that range. But when you look at sin the way God looks at it, there are just a huge number of sins that we commit. Before, what were we talking about? Lack of gratitude. That's sin. When we don't thank God for what he's done for us. When we're talking about those things we hide from shame, that's sin. When we talk about hiding the truth of God from others, that's sin. When we look at all that God calls us to be and do, and when we choose not to be and do that, that's sin. And so David's eyes have been opened to his true state, and he says, my iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. Amazing. Therefore, my heart fails me. My heart fails me. He loses strength over it. He loses his strength because his iniquities are so great. Now, he's not saying my iniquities are more than the hairs of my head because I've gone bald. No, he's just saying because there are so many. And because there are so many, my heart fails. You know what that's like to lose your strength because of sin? Because being in that place of righteousness before God is a place of strength, isn't it? You have the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. He fills you. But when you grieve him through your sin, you lose strength. And when you're overwhelmed by the greatness of your sin, it's like you have no strength to stand. But what does David do? He calls to God. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. He doesn't give up. He doesn't say, I've sinned, that's it. You know, sometimes we feel like our forgiveness in Jesus only covers the sins we committed before we came to him for forgiveness. Like, okay, all my past life, now I've come to you, Lord, all that's taken care of. Now, from now on, I'm not going to sin anymore. And then we do, it's like, now what? Well, Jesus' blood covers that too. Jesus' blood is sufficient for forgiveness for all our sins. So what does David do? He calls back to the Lord. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Now, obviously there are enemies coming against David at this time. And what's his prayer to God? Confuse them. Now, there's an example of this from David's life. Remember what happened when David allowed his sin to go on and it spread through his family? His sons followed in his footsteps and sinned against one another and against him. And then there came a point in time at which Absalom rebelled openly against David and got David's counselor to assist him. And David and those who were loyal to him fled the city of Jerusalem. And when David found out that his counselor Ahithophel had sided with Absalom, do you remember what David said? He just shot up one of those prayers. We call them arrow prayers. It's like you don't have time to do much except, okay, Lord, here it is. Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Confuse his counsel. Confuse the matter. Don't let Absalom follow good counsel in order to destroy me and the people. And God answered that prayer. And Absalom rejected Ahithophel's counsel to his own doom. So David prays, let them be ashamed and brought to confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. In other words, we've got you now. Aha, we've got you. David says, let them be confounded. Let them be put to shame. Let them be driven backwards to dishonor. Lord, deliver me from them. Deliver me from them. And David goes on from this prayer. He says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So those who seek the Lord should rejoice and be glad in him. We who seek the Lord should take time to rejoice and be glad in him. Let such as love your salvation. Do you love the salvation of God? Isn't it amazing that he would save you? That he would save you? It's amazing that he would save me. Don't you love being saved? Don't you love that sense of forgiveness, of being washed and cleansed from your sin, of having a fresh start, of knowing that God's going to be with you, that he's giving you right motivations, that he's giving you strength, that he's giving you a new life that has meaning? Don't you love that salvation? Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, the Lord be exalted, the Lord be glorified. We need to say that to ourselves more, don't we? Let's tell each other that. But I am poor and needy. So he's looked back at what God's done. He's poured out his heart to the Lord. He's asked for deliverance from his enemies. And he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. He reminds himself of that again. The Lord is thinking about me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So David wraps it up after reminding himself of what God has done by praying again, Lord, deliver me. And Lord, do it quickly, please. Now, I want to take you for a minute to 2 Corinthians. Paul got this idea. He understands the same thing that David got here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Corinth and tells them about his difficulty. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul's looking back on the situation. He says, it's so bad, we thought we were going to die. We lost hope that we were going to survive. We despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Okay? This is David's attitude. Here's this horrible situation, but God delivered me. God continues to deliver, and he will deliver me. Here's Paul. He delivered us. He does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. God hasn't changed. He delivered us in the past. He will continue to deliver us in the present and in the future. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, pointed them back to the ground of their assurance in God's work. In chapter 8, verse 32, he said, "He who did not spare his own son," the Father who didn't spare Jesus, "he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Here's our ground for confidence. The Father gave his son for us to deliver us from sin, from the consequences, from the eternal consequences of sin. God the Father sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be delivered from the penalty for our sins. If he gave his son for us, won't he also give us what we need? Won't he give you what you need in your current situation, either deliverance out of it or strength and protection through it? God will give you what you need. You can count on him. You can look back at what he's done in the past. You can see his character. You can look at the foundation, the requirements to be right with him are not your actions, but what Jesus did, and your trust in that. And then you can trust that because the Father gave his son for you, he'll continue to work on your behalf. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for what you've done, for your great love for us that moved you to send your son to come and live the perfect life and die in our place on the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, we can never thank you enough for that. But Lord, we want to. We want to thank you. We want to praise you for that amazing deliverance from the penalty for our sins. And yet, Lord, we want to ask for continued deliverance. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our lives. You know the circumstances we find ourselves in. You know the material difficulties where we need your deliverance. And you know also the heart difficulties where we need your deliverance from sin, from temptation, from trial. Lord, deliver us. We trust in you to do so. Whether it be soon or in the far distant future, whether it be now or not until we see your face, Lord, we trust you to deliver us. But we pray for deliverance now, especially from our sins. Lord, we want to walk closely with you. We want to live the kind of life where we can continually rejoice in you and have the strength to share that joy with others. Lord, let our joy draw others to you. Show them that there's forgiveness in you, and you want to work on their behalf as well. Thank you for what you've done. May you rejoice in our rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name, amen.